We're going to start in chapter 3. I'm going to read this, and then I'll do a brief review of the last number of weeks. I think we've had 11 sessions. We are working on getting them all up on the app, so they should be there soon. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the trees that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4. But then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 14, jump to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And everybody said, "Amen." All right, just quick review. Genesis 1 through 3 is the prologue to his story, God's story. And it is the account and the account of the formation of God's elect people, Israel. Israel is God's answer to what happens in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but in particular, chapter 3. Chapter 3 is very important. Next point. Genesis 1:1 teaches, I'm just kind of doing a grand overview of some of the sessions as we come in, because some of you might be new to the series, and so I just want to give an overview that will help us as we go through this topic. Genesis 1:1 teaches that God is the creator of everything. There is only one God. And in the context of this period and this time frame, there were competing deities. There were competing deities in ancient Egypt and Mesopotamia. In Egypt, they worshiped celestial bodies as gods. And in Genesis 1, Abraham's God is being declared as sovereign over the sun. The sun is not a deity. The sun is actually a creation of God. And that is dramatically different than what was being taught and spoken about in the Near East in that time period. And actually, this is a polemical work. It is polemical against the gods of the nations, showing that Israel's God is the only God. And there's an alignment with John 1:3, which says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And it says in the third verse of John, "There wasn't anything made in the world without the Word." And so that means that the Word did not exist, did not begin to exist, but everything that began to exist came forth from God, from the Word. And that aligns with the monotheism that is being taught here and that we believe as Christians. And then Genesis 1:1 through 4 introduces, and Genesis 3:8 introduces the idea of the Trinitarian nature of this one God. God the Father has an eternal Word and an eternal Spirit. Proverbs shows the wisdom of God with him in the creation of all things. God created human beings out of an overflow of love and joy in his being. his divine nature in the Trinitarian nature of God. All right, next point. Man is created in the image of God. Chapter 1, 26 to 27. Our individual value and the basis of human rights is that we have God's image written on our DNA. If mankind has this intrinsic and objective worth, then violating rights or the dignity of human beings through sin demands justice. But more than that, it demands mercy. And God upholds both justice and releases mercy in the event of the crucifixion, the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Man is also the vicegerent. He is the representative ruler for God. He is given dominion in Genesis 1, 26. He's given dominion and he's crowned with glory and honor. Man has a glorious purpose. You have a glorious purpose in God. Amen? As the image bearer of God. Further, mankind shares in the moral attributes of God. Now, this becomes important as we learn about the events of the fall. The moral dimension of humanity stems from our capacity to reason and make choices. And so God gives human beings the ability to obey or disobey. He puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Next point. Human beings, I think it's in the same paragraph on your notes. Human beings were created in a state of grace. In Genesis 1:31, it's not 1:31, it's 1:28 or 29, I can't remember which verse. But it says, I have given you of all the trees of the garden. God did that before they did anything to earn it. He placed them in the garden. We, by nature, are in the origin of God, how God relates to us. He relates to us out of grace and love and blessing. The gospel is restoring us to the place of grace. It is not by works that we're saved. It's by grace. So what we have in the gospel is a continuation of what is in the garden. Finally, human beings, I mean, in the realm of talking about who we are, human beings, we are both spiritual and material. We commune with God in our spirit, but it's also equally important to understand that we are rational creatures who are from the earth. We're made with the stuff of this universe, right? We are purposed in the text to live in harmony with the created order and to bring order, unity, and beauty within it. That's part of our purpose. Now, Paul refers to God's declaration of that material creation as very good. He declares in Genesis 1:31, God says, all that he made, he looks at it and he says what? It's very good. And in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, Paul talking about food and marriage and the things of this world, he goes, God said all this stuff in creation, it's good. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. That means it's sanctified by the work that Jesus did on the cross, by the gospel. All of this creation that was corrupted has been sanctified in the Lord. We enjoy it and we say thank you, God, for everything you provide, every good blessing that he gives us. And also, as in relation to that, our work, what we do is a priestly thing before God. Work predates the fall. They're what they were given to tend in the garden, to keep the place of communion. That shows us that work is not something that is negative. Work is something that we are built for, we were designed for. It gives us purpose. Now, striving in work is another story. And we'll get to that maybe later. The next point, many aspects of the garden next point in review, many aspects of the garden are found in the temple. The garden is the heavenly temple on earth. Now, in Ephesians, Paul says that God's glorious final purpose for humanity is to bring heaven and earth together. Okay? God's purpose is not to take us into some spiritual realm. His purpose is that the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, and the glorious temple and dwelling place of God is on earth. He actually designed this earth for dwelling together with humanity. So we can think of the garden as the mountain of God, the temple of God, the place on earth that was the place of his resting and manifest presence. So it was literally heaven on earth. And that's what God is restoring in the book of Revelation. Finally, last week, what happened in the fall in chapter 3? We'll say the things we said last week and add one. In the fall, mankind was separated from God's presence. The reign of death began in the fall. Talks about that in Romans 5. Adam's sin as the federal head of humanity affected everyone. Meaning all of us are born into sin, it's original sin, because of Adam's original sin. All of us are experiencing the consequence of not being in the garden. Number 4, human beings came under the power and the influence of the evil one. And number 5, I should have added this last week, but I was already over time anyway. But you can't skip this one. The creation itself came under the curse of sin. And we see that happen when Adam has to, through laboring and toil, bring forth fruit in the curse that God makes on Adam. And so Paul talks about this in Romans 8. He says, all of creation is groaning and longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the manifestation of the sons of God is the resurrection of believers, their resurrection with new bodies when Jesus Christ comes back. Amen. All right, that's the review. Praise God. I did it. All right, Roman numeral 2. Who is the serpent and what is the serpent? We're going to answer some of these questions. Roman number 2 is that the serpent is a creature of God. He is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He's not the opposite of God. Nor is he in some way equal to God in eternality or power or in anything. The serpent is one of the moral creatures who rebelled against the Creator and its purpose. And what happened is, in the rebellion, what happens with the serpent here is that chaos, he is a chaos agent. Chaos is introduced. Now, chaos is a theme in Genesis. God overcomes the chaos of the primordial earth. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. He brings order. The serpent is seen as a chaos agent going back to a kind of disorder. And that's what lying is. It's a subversion of reality, and sin is lawlessness. It's a declaration of independence against God. And those two things, lying and independence against God, because lying is a resistance of reality. It's a false reality propagated. Those two things are deeply and closely related, and they're related in the text. Now, the consonantal Hebrew letters, there are 3 consonantal Hebrew letters. The way Hebrew works, and I don't actually study Hebrew, but I do study Arabic, and it's a similar Semitic language, where you can have consonantal letters. If you attach different vowels, the word can change and adjust. They can have a similar root. And so this word for serpent, if it is in its verbal form, same consonantal letters, it means divination. And in some sense a relationship to deception, the word deception in the verb form. If it is in its adjectival form as an adjective, it can mean copper or a shining metal, a shining. So it's actually a play on words. All three of those senses are meant to inform our understanding of the text. At least some scholars believe that. So the serpent is this chaos agent, and in Near Eastern, other writings in the Near East in that time period, snakes or serpents represented chaos. They represented forbidden wisdom, which is what's happening in this text. But they also represented death and the realm of the dead, the serpent. And so this is the image that we see in Isaiah in chapter 27, verse 1. Isaiah says, "In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." And the sea, I mean, if you think about it, the sea represents that chaos and the unknown. Why is the serpent in the garden? Next point, next heading. Well, he's part of God's good creation. He is part of God's good creation. The serpent is a supernatural being that is placed in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, I believe this because he's there with them. And chapter 3, verse 1 says he was one of the beasts that God had created. So what God did in chapter 1 and chapter 2, creating all these creatures, he also created this creature, this shining serpent, this shining being. He was meant to be there. He was meant to be there in the garden. And he also has a moral capacity like Adam and Eve had. That's what we learn about him in the text. It seems like Ezekiel is describing him in a lamentation against the king of Tyre. So if you go to your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, he gives this lament against the king of Tyre. And it says, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle." I don't know about that one. The other one sounded pretty good, but carbuncle, I don't know. "And you are crafted in gold." That's the shining. "You were set in your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." And look at verse 14 is key. And this is why some Christians have taught in church history that he was that Lucifer was the sort of a worship leader in heaven. "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked." God placed him there. He was meant to be there. He was God created. He was part of the good creation of God. And he twisted his calling. And he chose deception and rebellion. That's what we're finding out in the text. Now, this brings us to a discussion of theodicy. I won't talk about it too much. I told you about it before, but it's the problem of evil. Why does a good God allow evil? And how can we justify God's goodness when there's suffering in the world? But I would just say with this text, what we're learning is that a world of goodness, freedom, and love requires the potentiality of the fall. A world where God dwells with his people and his glory is manifested for eternity. That world is better than a world that does not exist according to God. So if in order to make creatures who have moral decision and share the moral attributes of God, the potentiality of this suffering world, or what happens in the fall, God says, that is worth it. It is worth it to bring forth the people that I am choosing, the people that I am creating in love and in my glory. It is worth it. So in theology, that's called theodicy. God's good purposes will be achieved. He already predicts the coming defeat of evil in 3:15. We're going to talk about that. I told you that's the last thing that we're going to be speaking about. Chapter 3, verse 15. All right. Now, just another sort of speculation. I speculate that the serpent is jealous. He's jealous and wants to supplant Adam. Adam is given what? Dominion over the beasts of the field. God said there's this one glorious creature among them who decided he didn't like that. He didn't like that. He didn't like God's plan. In 2 Thessalonians, it's speaking about the coming of the Antichrist. Now, this 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about the end of the battle that begins, I believe, in Genesis 3. Okay? But 2 Thessalonians 2 says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. He does not want to be under man. In fact, that is why Satan hates humankind and is seeking everything he can to defile us. And that's what he loves to do, defile us. All right, next Roman numeral. Which one are we on there? 4. Mine is 11. The fall of the serpent. The fall of the serpent. Genesis 3:14. I want to read Genesis 3:14 for you again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The serpent's decision to deceive and rebel is part of the fall. In fact, it's the first part. Right? We talked about the effects of the fall related to human beings last week. This week, as I was diving into this subject, I just realized how important it is. Is actually God focuses on the serpent first. He focuses on the woman second, and then the man last. All three receive a portion of the fall. But we can't understand the entire narrative in the story of the Bible and the story of Israel unless we kind of understand that the fall is actually upon this serpent. And I want you to know that I don't see any reason, as I've been studying this, and maybe some of you can come to me after we can discuss it, I don't see any reason to assume there is a separate falling away of angelic beings before this time. I always kind of had it in my head. You know, Isaiah talks about the shining one falling. Ezekiel, what we just read from that passage, we're going to read it a little bit later, talks about the fall. We have Revelation 12. It talks about a third of the angels with Satan. But that's in that context, that's when Jesus is coming on the scene. But I don't really see anything in Scripture to justify a pre-fall of angels before this time. In fact, I believe what we have in Genesis 3:14 is actually the beginning of the fallen angels, the judgment, and death. It's the beginning. It starts with the serpent. So let's talk about two of the phrases, on your belly you shall go. Now, when you're in Sunday school, I'm telling you, like the things you get in your head when you read the Bible, it's like, oh, the lizard is now becoming a snake. God cursed the lizard and he lost his legs, right? How many of you ever thought of it like that? Is that what happened? That's how we got snakes. It's not a lizard who loses his legs. In fact, the imagery here is like the cobra standing up in a position of aggression, and God casts it down so that it can't attack. That's what's going on. He is humiliating the serpent and sending him out. What does it mean, dust you shall eat all the days of your life? That's obviously a metaphor. Snakes don't eat dust, right? They can't survive on dust. What does this mean? The curse confines him to the realm of the dead. See, in dust, the word dust speaks of the underworld in the ancient Near East. Job talks about this in Job 17:16. Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? It is clear that even though God had said, the day you eat of it, you will die, right? He said that to Adam and Eve. When they're kicked out of the garden, they're still sort of alive. So, like, what happened? What's going on? It's spiritual death that leads to the physical death, that leads to the eternal condemnation. It is in a similar way with the serpent. But the main thing that is happening is they are being cast out of the presence of God, out of the temple. And he is putting a flaming sword in front of them. Ezekiel 28. So let's go back to Ezekiel 28 and read from verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So that glorious being sinned in the garden, in Eden. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of life. Stones of fire, sorry, not stones of life. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3? I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned the sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. God declares judgment. Isaiah speaks about the fall of the king of Babylon in a similar way. That's in Isaiah 14:12-15. So the context of the king of Babylon. But he says about the king of Babylon in verse 12, chapter 14 of Isaiah, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That sounds like what Paul just said about the Antichrist. But you are brought down where? To Sheol, the realm of the dead, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, all this means that the language of Genesis is metaphorical. Genesis is describing a specific and real deceptive and shining being with language that has meaning as a metaphor. I don't think that it's a literal snake, but he is a real serpent. And there's a difference there. It would be similar to the way that Jesus is depicted in the book of Revelation as what? He's the Lamb of God. Is he a literal lamb? No. Is he a real lamb? Yes. Yes, he is. The condemnation of angels, this is the last point on that, Roman numeral. The condemnation of the angels happens in Genesis 6. Now, I want you to think about this. We don't get supernatural beings again until Genesis 6, where it says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and intermarried with them and produced a race of Nephilim. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter addresses this. He says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, when did that happen? That happened, according to Peter, or we know he's referencing this, in Genesis 6. It's the casting down of these sons of God who went out of their, Jude says, they went out of their order, they went out of their responsibility, and they sinned against God by doing what they did. They did not stay in their proper place, and so God cast them down. So the theory that I have is between Genesis 3 and Genesis 6, which Genesis 6 is like a second fall, pre the flood, God must send this global judgment because of the corruption of mankind. And he does. That's Genesis 6. So Genesis 6 is very significant. Another thing happens at the tower. What's fascinating is that these powers, these sons of God, because the nations worship false gods, and nations are corrupted by these beings, according to the book of Daniel, right? Remember, and there's powers that are warring with other powers in heaven. The angel Michael is warring with the prince of Persia. There's a war going on, but my question is, when did it start? I believe it started in Genesis 3. And this serpent, I think we can deduce that he is among the sons of God and became the leader of the sons of God that are under God's judgment and war against God. All right, next Roman numeral. Who is the serpent? According to Christian theology, the serpent is the devil. The devil, the word diablos, means accuser or adversary. And he is also called Satan, which is also adversary. He is a divine or heavenly and fallen being created by God. He was created by God, and he leads a rebellion and war against God. Now, We know that the serpent is Satan because of John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 12. We also know because Jesus alluded to it. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with the 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head was 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So that's the idea of where a third of the angels followed Satan. But I'm not sure that that happened immediately after the fall. This seems to be something going on around the time of the birth of Christ. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that she bore her child and he might devour it. He hates who? The Messiah. He hates the Messiah. He hates Israel, man. He really hates Israel. Now war arose in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Verse 9. And the grave is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. In John 8, Jesus says that Satan has been a liar from the beginning. Jesus also identifies the serpent as Satan. So I think, again, we can deduce that he was among the sons of God. Read Genesis 6 and Job 1, 6 through 7, but I'm not going to go there because of time. All right, last Roman numeral. He's the father of lies. Beloved, I want to say this to you. Satan cannot compete with God in the realm of power. He does not compete with God in the realm of power. He deals in moral choices and deception. To Eve, he challenged and changed the word of God. That's what he did. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The serpent introduced into Eve doubt about the goodness of God, about God's intentions. And he made God's commandments look unfair so that she would doubt who he was. God doesn't want you to have, you know what it's so funny. God says, you can eat from every tree of the garden. I've given it all to you. Just don't eat from this one tree. And Satan comes to her and she goes, did God say you can't eat from all these trees? Why did he say that to you? Why does he not want you to eat anything? It's crazy. It's like, does he really love you? Does he really like you? Does he really, his grace, his blessing, his favor is on your life? Really? Why is he denying that you would eat all these good trees? You're not going to die if you eat anything, if you eat this tree. You're not going to die if you break the commandment. He just doesn't want you to become like God. He doesn't want you to become like him. Just come away with me. We're going to figure this out. Independence. Independence. I am my own God. I don't trust in the Lord's commandments, nor do I trust in his intentions. We see this twisting of scripture in the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4. Right? There are two species of lies here in Genesis 3. You will not surely die, that's verse 4, for God knows that when you eat of it, so first lie, you will not die. And then second lie, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So the first species, cannot trust him. That's the first species of lie. The second species of lie is that God's word is not true. You can become like God and you can be independent from God. Beloved, Jesus warns us that Satan is the father of lies. I want you to open your Bible to John 8. John 8, verse 44 through 47. You are of your father, the devil. He's speaking to the Pharisees. And your will is to do the father's desires. They wanted to crucify the Messiah. That's interesting. I'm just seeing that right now for the first time. What are they wanting to do? They're wanting to kill the Messiah. They're aligning perfectly with Satan. What does Satan want to do? He don't like the Messiah. We're going to see why in a second. He don't like the Messiah. He was, Jesus says, Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you're not of God. 2 points out of this, just practical application for you. One, I stole from Jordan Peterson. Now, Jordan Peterson's he's a liberal guy, liberal. I don't even know if he's a real believer, but he's a fantastic psychologist, writer, author, speaker. And I read his book, 12 Rules for Life. One of his rules is tell the truth or at least don't lie. Always. That's one of his 12 rules for life. I go, that's my favorite rule. Tell the truth, or at least don't lie. You're going to open your mouth? Don't lie. If you're worried about hurting the person and you can't speak the truth in love to them, which you should, then just keep your mouth closed. Don't lie. Why? And he summarizes it like this. As a psychologist, he explains that lying distorts reality and it misaligns us with the world as it is. Your character becomes defiled when you lie and you begin to experience the consequences of deception, which you cannot perceive. You don't understand the consequences. And telling the truth aligns you with reality, which also is the path to real relationship and flourishing. Adam and Eve were naked. They knew each other. Real relationship is open. There's nothing hidden. The light comes in and shines everywhere, and there's no shame. That is what brings true relationship and knowing of one another. The Bible talks about the marriage relationship as knowing. Open your heart. This is why the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. When you confess sins, you become weak. Like, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I have this issue in my life. And Satan, you know what the devil wants you to do? Keep it hidden. Bury that sucker. Don't tell anybody. If they ask you, just tell a little lie over here, a little lie over there. Then you're constructing a false reality. You are living in a lie and you're not known. Your relationship is broken. Your relationship with God, because there's no light there. Your relationship with others. And this is why the Bible says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar and the truth is not in you. Confess your sins to one another. You can do this because there is a propitiation. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from unrighteousness. So we confess, we go, you know what, I have this issue. I have this sin in my life. I can't get out of it. Speak it. The first way that you get freedom, tell the truth. Amen. Tell the truth. Jesus said the truth will do what? Set you free. Hallelujah. All right, preach for a little bit. That's number one. Number two, always align yourself with the truth of God's word. We cannot live by bread alone. We have to live by every word out of the mouth of God. Satan wants us not to trust his word, to become independent, to think we can be our own God. You cannot be your own God. All right, here's the truth of Scripture. We're going to end with this truth. God is good, and his intentions toward us, even in suffering, is good. Satan seeks to devour God's people because of his hatred of man and his hatred of God. So the Bible warns us, like, he wants to devour us, so we need to be on guard. And one of the ways Peter tells us to be on guard is to believe this truth that God cares for us. God cares for us. If you confess your sins, he will forgive. He will cleanse you. You let that light in, you'll be delivered. He loves you. His intentions are good. Walk according to his ways. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. He's good, beloved. Even when we are suffering, God says all of our sufferings, all the things we go through in life, he is working together for our good. He is forming in us gold and character. Even our sufferings are being used to transform us into someone who is in the image and likeness of his son. All right, so 1 Peter 5, 6 through 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties. Everybody say anxieties. Cast them on the Lord. Why? He cares for you. He's good, everybody. Tell your neighbor he's good. He cares about us. Be sober-minded and be watchful in this context, because the devil, your adversary, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. How do we guard against him? Cast our anxieties upon God. He cares about us. Believe that he cares about us. Give your anxieties to him. Find him in the secret place. Confess the things that are in your heart. Unburden yourself. Take his yoke upon you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So resist the devil. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Satan is afflicting us right now. We talked about the persecuted church. Today, we're remembering churches all around the world are remembering the persecuted. My beloved friends in Nigeria, 756 has done over $100,000 in rebuilding village houses that were burned. And we've rebuilt three churches that were burned by terrorists. One church that a pastor was killed inside the church, and they stacked plastic chairs on him right in the church, and they burned him. We rebuilt that church, and we've done over about 80 houses now. That happened about an hour away from where we live in Nigeria. It's been incredible to see the suffering. And recently, this is about 6 months ago, our housekeeper, dear lady who's been working for us in our home, was a part of our family for the last few years, 3 years. She had 10 family members killed at the same time in her village. And she had to go to a mass burial 45 minutes away from where we live and bury her relatives, all in a mass grave. People are suffering. People are suffering, and we go, God, where are you? How can you allow this evil? But in that context, Peter's gone, guys, God is still good. And look at what he's going to do. Verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So don't give up. And don't give in. Don't give in to that putrid, filthy, lying scum that tells you God's not good. Hallelujah.